Let's start this morning. We didn't quite finish wrapping up chapter 14 last week, so let's finish that real quick. And I'd like to read verses 33 to 38. And what I'm going to do is, what I've done is I've left out the controversial verses 34 and 35, which we said last week were, difficult contextually, questionable texturally, and I just want to read this without that, just so you can see just how well it flows. In other words, those couple of verses are a total interruption to the flow of thought as it goes forth in the paragraph. And so let's just read it without those and just see how well it flows, starting in verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. All right, now here we get back to the core issue of the letter and of this instruction in particular, and that's the differences between the Corinthians and Paul over what it means to be spiritual with a capital S. The Corinthians thought that spirituality's greatest expression was speaking in the language of angels or speaking in tongues. And so they had a consuming zeal for that gift, especially when they gathered together as a body, when they came together in corporate worship meetings. In fact, they most likely brought into question Paul's spirituality because he didn't speak in tongues in their public meetings. You know, when he was with them, you know, he made it a point to speak intelligibly in the meetings and didn't speak in tongues. And they actually used that as a point of criticism. Now, Paul's response to them was twofold. You know, first, he exhorted them to broaden their perspective and to recognize that being spirit people by its nature meant that we function in a whole wide variety of gifts and ministries and spirit manifestations in the church. And then the second thing is, when God's people gather together for worship, the primary goal and purpose is the edification of the body as a whole. So whatever is done in our meetings, it must be done so that all understand what's being spoken and that order reigns in the meetings rather than confusion. Now, when those two things happen, both order and intelligibility, then we reflect the character of the God who we worship, because that's what worship should always do. You know, that's what worship always does. You can go into any worship meeting, and if you're paying attention, you can pretty much discern the character of who's being worshiped by the people who are worshiping and how they worship. And the God who we worship is multifaceted. You know, he's multidimensional in the way that he expresses himself to us. And so why should we be singularly faceted or singularly dimensional in our manifestation of spirit giftings when God himself is so diverse? And the second thing is that the God who we worship, you know, he wants us to understand him. He's not hidden himself. He's revealed himself in the ultimate revelation of his Son and by the Spirit. And so he wants us to understand. It's not like he's going to be speaking in a way to us that's completely unintelligible. And then the third thing is, you know, he's not a God of confusion, but of peace. He's the author of peace, the Prince of peace. And so, you know, our meeting should be peaceful because we're worshiping a peaceful Lord. Now, verse 39, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, given how clear, this is basically the summation of all of chapters 12 through 14, given how clear this summation is, you know, it's difficult on one hand to understand how some churches forbid the prophetic and forbid speaking in tongues, because he says right here, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. that's pretty plain. On the other hand, it's difficult how some allow and encourage, charismania in the meetings, where everything is just a total free-for-all, and no order or and utter confusion. So, you know, it seems that what Paul's presenting here is a fairly balanced way, it's not necessarily structured, but you know, there is to be intelligibility, there is to be order in what we do, and our meetings should never be something that, when especially outsiders come in, they're just totally, on the one hand, restricted by how confining it is, or, you know, upset because of, you know, how crazy it is. So, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was into the type of meeting that exalts God, is participated in by a multitude of people, and therefore it was diverse in its Holy Spirit expression. It edified the church, and it reflected the God who we worship. That's the kind of meeting that Paul is pointing to here. And that's the kind of meeting that we should be interested in. All right, so that finishes chapter 14. Now, chapter 15 marks kind of an abrupt shift to a new issue, or probably better said, a new problem, because really this whole letter is about dealing with problems going on in Corinth. And, it may flow out of Paul saying in verse 36, "Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it's reached?" In other words, the Corinthians were so off into doing their own thing, they had kind of forgotten, in a way, we're going to see in chapter 15, they've forgotten the core testimony of the church. And therefore, they've begun acting as if something weren't true that's absolutely fundamental to who we are as the people of Jesus. So it's as if they had forgotten the gospel that had been preached to them, and they had gone off into their own kind of unique revelation and expression of what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul begins chapter 15 by stating that he wants to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them. Yeah, that's how chapter 15 starts. Now, there are a number of issues or problems that we need to consider as we're reading chapter 15. Now, we'll start this chapter this week, and then we'll finish it next week. Now, the first issue is we can't really be sure what prompted Paul to address this issue. You know, was it something that they had written to him? You know, a number of times in the letter so far, we've seen he's actually responding to their letter to him. On a number of issues, he's responding on the basis of something he had heard reported to him about what's going on in Corinth. And I think that's probably what's going on here. I think, you know, it really doesn't mention anything about their letter to him as far as this resurrection issue goes. And so probably he's just had this reported back to him. Hey, this is what the Corinthians are thinking, and he feels like he needs to address it. Now, the issue itself, you know, we can't really know what prompted him addressing the issue, but the issue itself is easy enough to recognize. And so it's easier to see here kind of the what of the problem rather than the why it came up. Now, there are absolutely some difficult texts in this chapter. I put one of them on there, and we'll get to next week. Verse 29, which says, "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" You know, so like, you know, what in the world does that mean? That's strange. You know, it's one of the stranger sayings in Paul's writings. And, you know, we'll see next time. You know, he's not really condoning this practice. He's just basically using that practice as a way of showing them how illogical their thought patterns are. If you're doing this, why don't you know, if you're baptizing people for the dead, if you're getting baptized for the dead, so therefore you must think that the dead live on, why are you then so opposed to resurrection? That's basically his point. But we'll get to that next week.
Is that where the Mormons get that baptizing for the dead?
Yeah, I'm sure it is. Yeah. But I don't know that for sure, but I would imagine that it is.
He didn't say don't do it, he just kind of mentioned it in passing.
Yeah, right. But, you know, again, with anything, as always with Scripture, an outlier Scripture like this, you know, you never want to make doctrine on the basis of it. And so, you know, it's just kind of a bizarre thing. that really, when you take it in context, all he's doing is taking their actions and using their actions to refute how illogical their thought processes are. He's not really condoning the actions. He's not saying that's okay, although he doesn't say that it's wrong. He's just using what they're doing to refute their logic. Now, the most notable difference between this particular issue in chapter 15 and all the others that preceded in the letter is that this issue is really primarily theological in nature. Really, all of the other issues that we've seen come up in the letter so far have to do with the behavior of the Corinthians. You know, they've been behaving in a weird or unusual or incorrect way. And as we've seen, all of those behavioral issues, of course, have wrong thinking about God and about who they are standing behind it. But in this chapter, the issue is primarily what the Corinthians were thinking rather than the way that they were behaving. Okay, so this is more of a theological issue that's being addressed here. And, so because of that, there's kind of a different logic to the argumentation of this chapter. But yet, Paul is still in the mode of, you are wrong, let me correct you. That's kind of the whole mode of this letter. He's letting them know that they're not right, and he's wanting to bring correction. Now, the problem itself is pretty clear. It has to do with the resurrection of the dead, which meaning the resurrection of believers who have died. Okay, there's nothing in this chapter that has to do anything to do with unbelievers who have died. Okay, everything, the whole context is talking about people who are in Christ who have died, whether or not they're going to be resurrected. All right, so everything here is directed toward those in Christ. Now, numerous times we read Paul referring to the Corinthian stance on the resurrection of the dead. For instance, look at verse 12 in chapter 15. And this just shows very clearly what the issue is. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So obviously the problem is some of them are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's the issue. They're believing that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, they were not referring here to the resurrection of Christ, all right? Nobody in Corinth was denying the resurrection of Christ. You know, in fact, they believed in Christ's resurrection. And the issue is whether or not there would be a resurrection of believers from the dead, okay? So, you know, don't confuse that. Don't think that they were saying that Christ hasn't raised from the dead. In fact, Paul starts out with the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, to argue with the Corinthians that they're thinking that they would not be raised from the dead was incorrect. All right, so that's fundamental. So in this chapter, you know, Paul basically argues from the resurrection of Christ for the resurrection of believers. He basically says because Christ has been raised from the dead, we can be sure that those in Christ will be raised from the dead, will be resurrected. And so, first, he reiterates the fact of Christ's resurrection. Then he argues that Christ's resurrection is the proof that believers will be raised. And then finally, he addresses the issue of how that will happen and what the nature of the resurrection will be. So first, he reiterates the gospel truth. Christ has been raised from the dead. Then he says that because Christ has been raised from the dead, he argues in a number of ways how that's proof that believers will be raised also. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he starts to begin to address, well, what is this resurrection going to look like? You know, how does it happen? What is the resurrection body going to look like? And really, you know, we've got to be really thankful for the Corinthians, because if it hadn't been for them beginning to think and to teach that there was no resurrection of believers from the dead, you know, we wouldn't have this, which is really the only description in all of the scripture about the nature of our resurrection, what our future hope is going to be in Christ in the resurrection. And so it's really good. As in many of these issues, there's things that we wouldn't know about if the Corinthians hadn't been screwing it up. So we can be thankful to them. So next time somebody's gone off the tracks in church, just be thankful because everybody gets to learn from the correction. All right. So the first question we need to ask ourselves is, how did the Corinthians begin to believe that there was not going to be a resurrection from the dead? What in the world would have ever gotten them thinking that? Okay? Now, it seems clear from Paul's letters that the resurrection of believers was not an essential, articulated part of his early preaching of the gospel. All right? Now, we talked about this briefly when we did Thessalonians, okay? That it seems really clear that when Paul first started preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, that the resurrection of believers from the dead was not an important issue and probably not one that he even addressed to begin with, okay? Now, I'm going to explain how we can know that and why that's so. Now, remember, who was Paul primarily preaching the gospel to? Was it Jews or Gentiles? It was Gentiles. And there was absolutely nothing in Greek or Roman thinking or Greek or Roman philosophy that would have ever led to an expectation or an understanding of even the concept of a bodily resurrection of the dead. Okay? So if you go back and you look through all of the if you look through all of the literature, and if the Greek literature, the Roman literature, the philosophy, the writings, I mean, nothing ever pointed to a bodily resurrection of the dead. Okay? And so there was nothing in their history, their mental makeup, that would have ever led the people that Paul was preaching to even consider the notion. Okay? Now, it was a Jewish idea, you know, so we're talking about Gentiles. You know, it was a Jewish idea, the notion of resurrection, but even all the Jews didn't believe in that. You know, there was a segment of the Jews that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But there was absolutely none of the Greeks that would have ever had that on their grid of thinking, okay? Now, given that, you know, there's no reason really for teaching about the bodily resurrection of the dead as being an important part of the preaching, especially given the fact that Paul and everybody he was preaching to thought that the parousia was near. Now, the parousia is the second coming. All right, so if you're expecting the second coming to be near, and you're preaching to people who had no grid for resurrection of the dead, why would that even be an important topic to you to discuss? I mean, you're kind of expecting that Christ would come back during most of these people's lifetime, during your own lifetime. And then it's really a non-issue, resurrection from the dead. Now, it's not that they expected the parousia to happen at any minute, but the general expectation in the early church was that there would be a time for evangelism, you know, a given amount of time, a kind of a short amount of time for evangelism, and then the Lord would return. You know, that's the paradigm, that's under which Paul was operating, this expectation that he would be out preaching the gospel for a while, and then Christ would come back while he was still alive. I'm thoroughly convinced that Paul thought that to be the case in his early ministry. Now, later on in his letters, you know, he begins to see and think otherwise. All right, but we're still really early on in his ministry here. All right, and so the question is, why teach about the resurrection if on the one hand your hearers had no expectation of it, and on the other hand you thought it was a non-issue because you thought the Lord was coming back sooner rather than later? And the point is, you wouldn't really. It wouldn't be a big issue. You know, when you think about it, you know, the earliest Christians, you know, they had no grid. They had no concept for life on earth in the present evil age 100 years after when they were living, much less 2,000 years after. In other words, you know, they never expected the present evil age to continue that long. They expected the Lord to come back fairly quickly and to enter into the consummation of the kingdom. You know, there was nothing that would have ever caused them to believe that 2,000 years later we'd still be waiting for the coming of the Lord. And I'm talking about the earliest believers. And so life going on in that way of perseverance in the present evil age was just not on their grid of thinking, of expectation, including Paul. It would not have been on his grid of expectation 100 years later or 2,000 years later. So, you know, because of that, because of their grid of thinking, because of their expectation, you know, which was in the certainty of the consummation, that certainty of the consummation was more central to the proclamation of the gospel than was the need to persevere as you wait for its arrival. The longer it took for it to come, the more the need to preach about perseverance as we wait. Okay? Everybody see that? So that certainly led to an expectation of the nearness of the consummation. Now, of course, the central feature of the gospel message was what? Christ's death and resurrection. I mean, that's central to the early preaching. It's Christ's death and resurrection. But the thing is, preaching about the declaration of Christ's death and resurrection said something about him and not about his people, right? It just was a statement of fact about him. So the resurrection proved that he was both Lord and Christ, and rightly, that truth was central to the preaching of him. Now, only secondarily would it begin to be necessary to present how that resurrection then worked its way out into his people. And so, you know, just kind of summing that up, you know, an articulated teaching of the resurrection of believers was not part of the earliest proclamation of Christ, nor should it have been. You know, Paul had no reason to teach about the future bodily resurrection until what? What would have happened to have all of a sudden made that a necessary thing to teach about?
They started dying.
Believers started dying. And that brings up the question, what now? What does that mean? And, you know, what? That's when it would become an issue. And so all of a sudden, when that happens, the question gets raised and the issue becomes one that needs to be addressed. Now, we've already looked at this back in 1 Thessalonians. Now, obviously, that issue had came up when the believers began to die. And so Paul gave them instruction. If you go back and look in the first letter to the Thessalonians, he says basically, you know, when he gets asked the question, he says, well, here's what's going to happen. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we all together, those alive and the dead in Christ who have risen, will then meet Christ in the air, you know, when he returns. We said that when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, that the way that Paul was describing that, you know, the way he was teaching what was going to happen, it really sounded like that was the first time instruction. That was the first time he'd ever taught them about this issue, was answering their question in that first letter to the Thessalonians. It was the first time he had addressed the issue with them. Now remember that Thessalonians was written during that 18-month period when Paul was planting the church in Corinth. He had left Thessalonica, he had gone down to Corinth, he was planting the church there. Timothy came back from Thessalonica, Paul answers all these questions, sends a letter back with Timothy, and so now that the issue has been raised while he was in Corinth, what would be a natural thing for Paul to do now that the issue has been raised while in Corinth? To begin teaching the Corinthians about this same issue. Okay? Now all of a sudden it's an issue. It's raised by the Thessalonian church. And now he wants to, you know, now the natural thing would be for him to begin to teach the same thing to the Corinthians. And that makes sense in light of the text here. Because it's clear when we read chapter 15 that this is not like it was for the Thessalonians, first time instruction for them. It's not like he's trying to tell them for the first time about the nature of the bodily resurrection. No, from the context and the tone of what's being said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that Paul had taught them while he was there about this. And now they had kind of gone off onto their own idea of what it meant, not just a different idea of what it meant, but now an actual rejection of the teaching that believers would be resurrected. And so that accounts for his tone, that he's more argumentative when he's talking with them about this than he was when he was teaching the Thessalonians for the first time about it. Okay? So it seems that sometime after Paul left the church in Corinth, you know, after that 18 months, he left the church in Corinth. He was on to Ephesus now. And in Ephesus, when he wrote back this first letter to the Corinthians, and the second letter, you know, we'll see when we start that, was written from Ephesus. And so something happened after Paul left Corinth that caused the Corinthians, a teaching within the Corinthian church, to kind of spread that actually denied the value of the body and therefore denied the necessity and or the value of a bodily resurrection. All right?
Does that tie in with their spirit, their professed spirituality that they thought it would be?
Yeah.
Spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection?
Yeah, so you know, what was going on? That's a good question. Does that tie in with their idea of spirituality? Because that's been the underlying theme of the whole letter, right? The conflict between Paul and the Corinthians on what it means to be spiritual. And so, yes, I think it absolutely ties in. You know, Paul, the Corinthians, as we said before, you know, they were way more into the already than the not yet. Okay, they think that by entering into Christ and actually through their baptism into Christ and the reception of the Holy Spirit, they had already entered into this an uber spiritual state of being. Okay, as evidenced by tongues, the speaking of tongues, the heavenly language. They thought that they had kind of already received and experienced pretty much what there is to have as far as spirituality and spiritual life. And so that combined with, you know, the one of the core ideas of Greek philosophy was this notion of dualism, that the body is evil and that the spirit is good. Now that later developed in the second century into what's known as Gnosticism, but this is just kind of the early understanding of this. And so they, it's clear that their own hyper spirituality combined with the Greek notion that spirit is good and body is bad led them to, first of all, believe that they had attained everything that was available spiritually already. And second is, if the bodies, why we're spiritual beings, why would we ever want to have a bodily resurrection? Our whole goal is to get rid of the body, to slough it off, and so that we, you know, whatever ultimate spirituality we come into, you know, they expected to be bodiless. And so both of those things are working together to kind of cause them to get off into this thinking, and you know, so they began to deny the notion of a bodily resurrection, and in doing so, they came into really sharp disagreement with their Apostle Paul's teaching on that point. Now, as usual, Paul's rebuttal of their point of view is very logical. You know, it's immensely logical. Now, Paul actually, you know, what he does, just thinking through, we'll start reading chapter 15 in a minute, but just thinking through the structure of it. You know, what Paul does is first he begins by reestablishing the common ground that Christ was raised from the dead. All right? That's the bedrock fact of the Christian gospel, is that Christ died on the cross, dead, was buried, and was resurrected. Okay, that's the absolute Cliff Notes version of the gospel that cannot be changed. All right, so you know the gospel message itself hinges on the death and resurrection of Christ. And the thing is, no one in Corinth. There's no evidence that anyone in Corinth was denying Christ's resurrection. All right, so that's what Paul does in the first section. From 1 through 11, he reestablishes the common ground of the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection. Now, next, in verses 12 to 34, you know, Paul addresses that that their position was contradictory. Now, they cannot, he says, simultaneously believe that Christ has been raised from the dead while denying their own future resurrection from the dead. You can't do both. If Christ has been raised from the dead, he says that's proof that you will be raised from the dead. And we'll go through all the explanation of that. You know, he says that, you know, basically to demonstrate the incongruity of that, you know, Paul shows how absurd the outworking of their belief would be. He says that, you know, first he says that if the dead are not raised, that would mean that Christ has not been raised. And if Christ was not raised, then everything else that's been preached about Christ would be false. If Christ has not been raised, then in fact they ceased to exist as Christians if Christ has not been raised. And so that's his logic. Now then he kind of takes the reverse position, saying that Christ has in fact been raised. And since he has been raised, it's inevitable that those in him will be raised as well. Now that's because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the full harvest. And that goes back to the Jewish notion of first fruits. And again, we'll get to that next week. Now Christ's resurrection has in fact set into motion the defeat of God's greatest enemy, death itself. Mankind's greatest enemy. Death itself has been, the defeat of death has been set into motion by Christ's resurrection. And then finally, Paul takes up a new and final issue, and that's namely how the dead are going to be raised. Not meaning how by what power, but how by in what form. In what form will the dead be raised? And the answer is that they're going to be raised bodily. But it's a body, he says, that's made ready, that's conditioned for existence in the consummated future, where there's a marrying, a uniting of both the spiritual and the material in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So, because of that, he describes a continuity and a discontinuity between the present body and the future body. The present body is earthly, he says, natural, subject to decay. The future body will be heavenly, spiritual, and incorruptible. So the final result is going to be a glorious resurrection, which is going to be a transformation of both the living and the dead, where the final enemy, death, is then swallowed up in victory. All right? Now, Paul begins all of this by reminding them of the common ground of the gospel for their faith, which is the resurrection of Christ. Now, again, Paul's not arguing for the resurrection, he's arguing from the resurrection of Christ. Christ's death and resurrection is the essence of the proclamation upon which the church universal stands. So let's read, beginning in verse 1, which says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So what Paul had preached and they received and believed in is the common ground for the whole church. In fact, their very existence as believers, our very existence as believers, hinges on this truth. And the fact is if there's any deviation from this truth, the danger in that is that we have believed in vain. We've believed for nothing. You know, if we deviate from the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, then our faith is futile. It's empty. It's vain. Now, next, Paul, you know, reiterates the actual tradition of the gospel, the traditional teaching itself, and he does so in a style that's very rabbinic in nature. You know, he says, "The teaching which I received, I now pass on to you." And he uses the actual technical term for teaching handed down from the rabbi to his disciple. "What I received, I pass down from you." Verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So, you know, the earliest and most fundamental teaching of the church was that the resurrection of Christ, yeah.
What scriptures is he referring to?
Well, he's referring to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, right. Yeah, because the New Testament scriptures had not been established yet, right. So he's referring to the prophetic Old Testament scriptures about the suffering servant Messiah.
But these were Gentiles, they weren't Jews.
Right, and so, yeah, so right, so what he's quoting here, and there would have been a few Jews smattered in among them, but really he's referring to basically one of the earliest Christian creeds. You know, this is very creedal sort of language, and he's saying, this is fundamental of what we believe. This is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Okay, so this is just him reminding them of the most fundamental of Christian teaching. All right?
So the scriptures are the law, or the Old Testament.
Yeah, the Old Testament scriptures, yeah. You know, the earliest and most fundamental teaching of the church was that the resurrection of Christ was no spiritual resurrection. Because remember the point now that he's making to the Corinthians is the resurrection's a bodily resurrection. And Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It was the bodily resurrection of a dead corpse. That's why it's mentioned here that he was buried. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so, you know, our testimony is one who of one who was dead, was buried, and then was raised from the dead in bodily form. So our proclamation is both the truth, he's saying, and it's fundamental to our faith. There can be nothing more fundamental to our faith than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the truth of this is testified to not just by the prophetic scriptures, but by the fact that it was witnessed by those who were with Christ, by Cephas and then to the 12. Not only was it witnessed to by Jesus' inner circle, but it was also witnessed to and is the testimony of those who actually could still be sought out at the time of Paul's writing, which is verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, why does he say that? Basically saying, you know, you can go ask them, and they will tell you that Jesus, in bodily form, was raised from the dead. We saw him. Not just a few, 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. So, the point is, it was not a vision of Christ seen by the 12. It was not a vision of Christ seen by the 500. It was not a vision of Christ seen by James. It was not a vision of Christ finally seen by Paul. No, it was a literal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus in bodily form. Even Paul's own encounter on the Damascus Road was a literal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now,
he differentiates here between the 12 and the apostles. So there were a number of others besides the 12.
Where are you looking at? Which verse?
Well, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then down in 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles.
Right. Yeah.
It's a different group than the 12.
Well, yeah, it may be. I mean, it's not really sure, but, you know, remember when earlier in this letter...
James was not one of the 12.
No, he wasn't, but he was an apostle. And there were other people who are identified as apostles in the scripture who are not part of the 12 either. Now remember when Paul was defending his apostleship earlier in this letter, he said, basically, as part of that defense, have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And obviously he's talking about the resurrected Lord Jesus, which leads you to believe that a qualifier of being an apostle is having an encounter personally with the bodily resurrected Lord Jesus. So, you know, he's probably referring to those other apostles who were, you know, apostle is one who was sent by the Lord, who were encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and were sent to be apostles by him. Okay? So, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. That's a good point. All right, so, you know, because these were encounters with the resurrected Lord, you know, Jesus was there in plain sight for everybody to see. Now, you know, it wasn't a vision. You know, one of the things we said when we were studying, you know, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is that even though sometimes and often he was not recognized, everybody knew he was there. It wasn't like Jesus would walk into a room and only one or two would see him. No, everybody, you know, Jesus in his, you know, that's the nature of having a bodily form, is that you can be seen by those who are in the room looking at you. And now Paul, he compares, you know, he basically says, finally, that his own encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ was unusual. He says, is one abnormally born.
And,
well, it means, the word is literally the word for either like an abortion or an abnormal birth. Abnormal birth is probably more likely the context here, because Paul came, you know, was abnormally born into Christ. He, you know, the difference with Paul, you know, and he's the only one we know who really experienced this, is that his encounter with the resurrected Lord was with the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus. That's why when he had that encounter, the light was so bright that, you know, the other people around, you know, they could hear a voice and they knew that something was there, but they had a hard time really figuring out what it was. And that's probably what blinded Paul as well, is the glory of the Lord that he was encountering. But it was an encounter with the bodily raised and yet glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying that I didn't, you know, when he says that my birth was abnormal, I didn't come into Christ the way that all of the other apostles did. You know, either knowing him while he was alive, being commissioned while he was alive, knowing him while he was alive and being commissioned as such in the resurrected, by the resurrected Lord before his ascension, or, you know, he said basically my entrance into Christ was different.
Would that be as an abnormally born again?
Yeah.
That his born again experience was abnormal?
Yeah, well, as for an apostle, you know, for an apostle, yes. You know, as far as the apostolic witnesses go, he became an apostolic witness in an abnormal way, not like the rest of the people who were apostles. Okay? All right, so the point is, you know, that he's making here is this, you know, all these people weren't encountering a vision. They were encountering a bodily resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and that's fundamental to our testimony and to our gospel. So, now that launches Paul off into kind of a brief word about his own apostleship, which had been brought into question by his Corinthian opponents. You know, they had actually accused him of being the least of the apostles. Now, you know, what was going on in Corinth is that the anti-Paul sentiment was so strong that they were willing to latch on to anybody as better apostles, including Apollos or Cephas or whoever. And it wasn't like they were pro-Apollos. I think it was more like they were anti-Paul. And so, but Paul over and over again reminds them, you know, you're my children. You know, you are, he'll say in the next letter, you know, that you're the proof of my apostleship. You're the epistle. You know, you're my letter of condemnation, of commendation. Your very life and the fact that you're alive in Christ. And so, you know, and over again he has to do this. And so they had, you know, so the accusation had been coming against him that he was the least of the apostles. And here he actually agrees with them. Yeah, you're right. I am the least of the apostles. And he does that. He says that not to put himself down, but rather to exalt the grace of God that was at work in him. Verse 9. for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, he realized how little he deserved the grace that he had been shown, and he realized how wonderful and powerful, and you know, that's why, you know, to me, I'm fully convinced that, you know, that's why he became the apostle of grace, because he experienced the grace of the Lord so powerfully in his own life, knowing that he didn't deserve anything. If anything, he deserved, you know, justice would have demanded that he be terribly punished for what he had done to the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, by the grace of God, he was allowed to be a messenger of the very thing that he was persecuting, the very good news. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Okay, getting back to the main point. This, you know, it doesn't matter whether the message came from me. It doesn't matter whether the message came from the other greater apostles. The message is the same from either one of us. This is what we preach, this fundamental truth. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised bodily from the dead. That's the same preaching of the gospel you're going to get from Peter. It's the same preaching of the gospel you're going to get from Apollos. It's the same preaching of the gospel you're going to get from me. And this is the gospel which you believed. In other words, there's no indication that they didn't believe this. They did believe it. That's how they came into Christ. They wouldn't be in Christ. They wouldn't have the Holy Spirit if they hadn't believed it. So, regardless of who it came from, the content is the same. And this is what they all preached. And so Paul reminds them, this is what you believed. So in this opening section, you know, basically what Paul's doing is setting the groundwork for refuting what they had now become a false belief on their part, that they were not going to be themselves raised from the dead. So, having reasserted the resurrection of Christ as the common ground of all Christian preaching and faith, you know, Paul moves on from that base to refute those who deny the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. In other words, those who fall asleep in Christ, they will be having a future bodily resurrection. And so what Paul begins to do is to point out how illogical their stance is. All right? So, you know, given what's been universally preached, given what you have in fact believed, how is it that some of you now believe that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's his question. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so Paul's logic is that if there is no resurrection of the dead in Christ, then there was no resurrection of Christ. Now you might wonder, how does he connect those dots? He's going to go on to explain that in a little bit. But that's the basis of what he's saying. If you believe that there's not, if we ever come to the belief that we are not going to be raised, we're in Christ Jesus, we're not going to be raised from the dead. If we ever come to that belief, what we're actually doing in believing that we're not going to be raised is we're denying that Christ was raised. That's the point. And we don't want to do that.
We're all Unitarian.
Well, you know, it's interesting because, I mean, gosh, there's people in the church who even deny Christ in the church, you know, say that in a general sense. Because I don't see how you could actually be in the church, be in Christ, and deny his resurrection. But there are Christian teachers and seminaries or whatever who basically, you know, doubt and deny the actual resurrection of Christ, and they teach it. You wonder, man, how? And they do so on the basis of human wisdom, because, as we saw to begin with, you know, this is wisdom from God that is incomprehensible on the basis of human wisdom. But once the Holy Spirit reveals to us the wisdom from God in the gospel, then all of a sudden, you know, human wisdom can come into alignment. We can see. You know, to me, it's the whole plan of God is the most logical, well-executed plan that's ever been conceived or implemented. I mean, you read, you see what the outworking of it is, and then you look back and you see how God worked through the course of history with, generations after generation, all with the purpose of bringing this about, and it's incredibly logical. That's why I love Paul's writing so much, because he sees things in the same sort of way. I mean, it's like, it all fits together. It's all part of a great plan. And, if you begin to discount or think that one part of the plan is not accurate, then the other pieces begin to fall out too, and then you have nothing. it all fits together. It all is building toward a common a purpose from God, and that's to reunite creation to Himself and His Son.
And then you think about scholars like Lewis and Tolkien and those guys that were atheists,
mm-hmm.
Who thoroughly dissected every scrap of evidence they could find in the scriptures, and they finally threw up their hands and said, "It's true."
Yeah. Yeah.
It's true.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to believe it, but
right.
they did.
Yeah, and at some point, they would have had to have some sort of encounter with the Holy Spirit, because on the other hand, there are scholars who have dissected and have continued to reject it, and just as being, who basically say that once you all boil it down to it, it has to come down to faith. Which faith to them is not logical, to say, I'm going to trust in something that's beyond myself, beyond my ability to believe. And but without faith, there's no way that you can. There's no way that you can see it. there's no way, Yes, it does take the step of faith. It does take that final step where you're willing to say, okay, I'm going to trust in something beyond me. Beyond myself, beyond my ability to reason and to understand. So, now, the way that Paul does connect the dots between resurrection of Christ and resurrection of believers is the understanding of first fruits from a Jewish perspective, which is in the next paragraph, which we'll see next week. But the point here is that if Christ has not been raised, then everything else is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, everything is in vain. Both our preaching and our faith account for nothing, amount to nothing, if Christ has not been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. So not only is everything useless, but we've been lying about God. But He did raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So, we stand as those who believe that there is more than this life only. All right? What Paul's pointing out is that the outworking of the logic of the Corinthians' point of view is this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, not only are we liars, but we are hopeless. The denial of the resurrection of believers, he's saying, is a denial of our hope and our future. So, and that's because the denial of our resurrection is a denial of Christ's resurrection. So everything that we proclaim and we believe hinges on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul's point is that to deny our bodily resurrection is to deny his bodily resurrection, and to deny his bodily resurrection is to deny our faith. That's the whole point of that paragraph.
It's a pretty strong statement as to Christ is the only way.
Well, he is the only way. I mean, he is the way. He is the only.
But I mean, this is pretty well stated.
Right. Right. Well, yeah. I mean, it's you know, it's yeah. I mean, yes. Because
the scripture in John is that, but I think this is
yeah.
Well, good.
Well, because Christ lives, we who are in Him live, and the only people who can possibly live in terms of what the Bible describes as life, being reconnected to the tree of life, the life of God, is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way. I mean, it's the only way. All right, so let's not stop here for the morning. We don't want to leave on a negative note. Let's just read verse 20 real quick, where Paul flips and starts arguing from the other side, which we'll talk about next week. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ has been raised. No matter what you say, Corinthians, no matter how much you know you're thinking otherwise is illogical, we know in fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we'll talk about what that means next week.
The Corinthians would have recognized, I mean, that happened within their lifetime, but probably wasn't that hard for them to accept that Christ had been crucified and died.
Well, you know, it's still a problem. You know, they would have had no firsthand knowledge of it. I mean, right. I mean, it would have to, I mean, when you come down to it, when you think about it, what would have ever caused them to believe that? They had no grid for resurrection. You know, they had no Jewish background at all. I mean, what would have ever caused them to believe this? It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit that caused them to believe the proclamation of the truth as being true and receiving it by faith. And then as they received it by faith, they received the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And they were established then in that faith. And so, you know,
they also had the testimony of personal witnesses.
Who? Paul?
Paul and the apostles that said 500 would seem.
Well, I mean, yeah, but the people in Corinth wouldn't have known any of those 500, and they wouldn't have, you know, there's no evidence that Cephas had ever been there. Apollos had come, but he wasn't a firsthand witness. I mean, I'm just saying, you know, yeah. It's Paul's testimony that all these people had seen Christ, but that's all it was.
They would have read it in the paper.
Seen it on TV. Would have been on CNN. No, but the only thing that could have possibly ever caused them to believe that was the Holy Spirit moving in their hearts to get them to believe it, to receive it as being true. I mean,
still need faith because they didn't see it.
Yeah, I mean, it took faith. It was faith. You know,
well, that's true today, too.
It is, absolutely. I mean, there's nothing that different from them than it was for us. Other than the fact that, for some reason, the Holy Spirit was probably moving more powerfully in their midst than He commonly is today. You know, and so is that because God doesn't want people to hear the gospel, or is that because we kind of watered down the gospel truth, the proclamation, the message? I don't know, but the thing is, you know, we stand on the same fundamental common ground of faith that they did. It is the, you know, if we're in Christ, we have received the exact same fundamental message that He died for our sins, He was buried, He was raised again on the third day so that we could be reunited, forgiven, made new creatures, reunited with our Creator God. That's the same fundamental truth.
Gray, what was their practice for baptism and then baptism for the dead?
Well, we'll talk about that next week.
Okay.
Yeah, that's coming up. So not that I'm going to be able to explain it. Because it's, you know, it's one of those mysterious things, and in fact I can't explain it. But it is pretty clear that the Corinthians, from something we read earlier, we may go back and look at that again, that, you know, that they put an unusual kind of mystic sort of value on that literal act of baptism. You know, they really thought that there was something magical, mystical about it, that was probably an error. No, it was an error. Okay? So Lord, thank you that you have indeed been raised from the dead. Father, we thank you that you have that you resurrected your Son. And because you placed us in him by your grace, we have also been raised from the dead. Thank you that that resurrection is something that we experience in part now, but that we will experience fully later, just like Christ experienced it. And that we are destined for a body, a resurrected body that is just exactly like his. So Lord, as we live this out in the coming week, as we read the rest of chapter 15, Lord, I just ask you to open our hearts and minds to the hope that is ours in your Son, and the confidence that we can have in him, because you did raise him from the dead, and he is alive at your right hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.